So we're here for week four of It's All About the Heart, and we're going to learn a little bit more about what it's all about. And I think I'll just open. I'll have somebody else close. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us, for the way that you're already planting things in our hearts, growing us up in you. We just praise you for the work that you're doing in us and for what you're going to continue tonight. I pray that you just give me revelation for what you'd have me to say and not say, and just glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight I thought I would start off with a freebie. It really doesn't have anything to do with what we're doing tonight, but I came across this in the last week when I was reading through Psalms, and I really loved it because it's on topic. It's just not specifically what we're talking about tonight, but it's Psalm 119:32, which you have on your sheet. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. The more of his word that I get, the bigger my heart is going to get, or the capacity of my heart to receive more of him. That's just a wild one. I want to keep that one. But for tonight, we're going to start out with a description of spirit, soul, and body. I know that's very near and dear to Miss Arlene, and actually quite a few of us. But this one's a little bit different than what I've seen before, because it's focusing on the heart. And so you've got the normal three circles of the spirit, soul, and body. And of course, we are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. But then this is also showing the interface of the heart and the mind. So we just jump into some descriptions of those. A Christian is a very complex creation. That's number one, creation. We are made up of spirit, soul, and body, but we also have our heart and our mind. According to Dr. Jim Richards, who wrote the book that I got this material from, our heart is made up of our spirit and soul. And the heart is the connector between our spirit and soul. And then on the other side, although we've heard that our soul is made up of our mind, will, and emotions, our mind is also the connector between the soul and body. So for number two, the struggle for Christians is, do we follow the leading of the spirit, that's your second fill-in-the-blank there, spirit, through the connection of the heart, or do we give in to the desires of our body through the connection of the mind? We're all very familiar with our natural senses of hearing, taste, smell, touch, and seeing, but we often forget that we have corresponding senses in the spirit also that are just waiting for us to take advantage of them through using our faith. Number three, before the fall, man was a living soul. He wasn't just alive physically, and he wasn't just a soul. His soul, the place where we experience natural and spiritual input, was alive to God. The spirit, which is your fill-in-the-blank there, aspect of his being, was the main influence on his soul, which is his thoughts, emotions, and will. But after the fall, man became flesh. His physical body began to dominate his soul, so that was a big change. Before the fall, they didn't have to deal with the flesh like we do today, but then after the fall he did, so that was a huge monumental change in how humanity had to react with his surroundings. For after man became a sinner, one who missed the mark of the prize of knowing God, which is what a sinner is, who saw and experienced himself as less than God said, his soul was dominated by the flesh. And that's your next fill-in-the-blank, which is, the five physical senses. He now saw and interpreted the world through an intellect that viewed the world from the limitations of the five senses. Just think of what this means. Number five, he was now seeking satisfaction, which is your blank, for which his soul craved, that was once experienced with God through the flesh now. The taste, touch, smell, sight, and hearing. This is why there are wars, conflicts, competition, and envy, because people are trying to satisfy everything through the flesh instead of through the spirit or the things of the spirit. Those who are in the world, believer or non-believer, believe that they can amass enough money, power, sex, or fame to meet a need that can only be met by knowing and experiencing God. So that's your fill in the blank there, knowing and experiencing, and that's the longest blank we'll have all night. This is what the Apostle John warned. Don't love the world or the things of the world. To connect with the world, you must be in or aware of the flesh, the five physical senses. If you are carnally minded, that's your next fill in the blank, you cannot experience the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and you cannot please God. That's a big ear opener. People are, you know, maybe just sitting there kind of moving along and hold it. Cannot please God. What'd he say? So they want to listen to that one. When we're carnally, when we're acting carnally, we're operating in the flesh, we cannot please God. You also cannot please God without faith, which is immovable trust. Faith works by love. That's your next blank. And the Greek word for love here, more than anything else, has a sense of value. So John is saying that if you have value for the world, you don't really value God. In other words, the love of the Father is not in you. And that's one of the things that Jesus preached when he was here. Love. The only reason one would not value God as much as the things that gratify his flesh is because he has not known God intimately enough to enjoy the experience. And that describes pretty much half the church, that most people don't even know that you can have an intimate experience with God, and so they're not pursuing it. And but that's what, if we have it, then we know that it's so much better than anything that the world can offer. So until we discover our God-given ability to connect with and experience God in our heart, we will never truly know the love of God. Number 9, John insightfully told us, we love God because he first loved us. In other words, you won't just decide to love God and suddenly find faith and fall in love with him. It is to the degree you experience his love, and that's the blank there, experience, or value for you, that you will in turn grow in your value for him. As you recognize how much he loves you, old legalistic negative religious concepts of God start to vanish. Then, as the writer of Hebrews said, you will realize that he is the rewarder, not the punisher. And that's such a big thing. You know, we're told to love God. That was the big commandment from the Old Testament, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we really can't love God if we don't know his love for us. We can try, but it won't happen. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. Your heart pursues that which it values, and that's number 10's blank, values. That's it? Your heart pursues what it values. You can tell a person what a person values by how they manage their life. For instance, would you be willing to give up your job if that's what it took to follow God? Or maybe something not quite as drastic, would you manage your budget differently if you knew it would make a difference to sharing the gospel with another country? We all fail or have shortcomings, but over time, the accumulation of our choices or decisions, which is really our fruit, reveal what we value. Now, Pastor Trey said that a couple times in sermons. You know, I can tell you what a person's like by looking at his checkbook and their calendar, because that's their value system, their time and their money. And it's very true. Number 11, we have many people in our lives that mean a lot to us. However, we must never choose to seek God less to satisfy any of those we love. So that word there is satisfy. The most important thing they need to know is this. Without God in our life, we would be a horrible father or a mother, husband or wife or friend. I am better at loving everyone because God is first in my life. A lot of people get, you know, their feathers ruffled if you say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm going to love God more than you. And they, you know, how dare you? You know, especially a husband or wife, but that's the best way for them to be a very good husband or wife to you is if they love God more. 12. The heart seems to be the Holy of Holies of the New Covenant. The Holy of Holies is where the priest went once a year with a sacrifice to meet with God. Jesus is our sacrifice. That's the fill in the blank for number 12. Like the priest, we have been sprinkled by his blood. Our sins have been forgiven. Therefore, we have to access his throne of grace. 13. Jesus dwells or abides in our heart when we are in faith. So that's Ephesians 3:17. So I can only meet him there and hear his voice when I am in faith or trust. I have to believe that he will honor his word and meet me. I have to believe that he will lead, guide, comfort, and teach me. I have to believe in what he accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection. Because we have the Spirit of God in us, he is always speaking and seeking to lead us in the truth so that we can live in an abundant life. It's just like with the children of Israel. He wanted them to go into the promised land and just receive all the benefits that they would have there so that they would recognize his love for them, and in response, they would value or love him. No matter what God is saying, it can be altered by our heart. That's, we have a filter, like I was mentioning last week. Everything that comes in comes through our filter of our past experiences. A glass of water may sound wonderful to me. It may be the worst thing in the world to someone else. And everything that we hear or everything that we learn comes through the filters that we've developed in our life. Then we also have the voice of our mind or our intellect. It is always interjecting its opinion into everything. And that's where we have to do like Pastor Trey said, when those thoughts come in that we don't really want, we have to shoo them away and not let them make a nest in our hair. So this opinion is based on your life experience again. And both of these sources feed your soul or feed into your soul. Therefore, it's possible for two different types of latent emotions to be generated at the same time. Which gets us to number 14, the focus of your attention determines which emotion and subsequently which voice dominates your experience. And that refers to your self-talk. Your mind is always talking to you. It's always trying to tell you something. Well, you know, if I'd have done better at this, I could have done this. Or, you know, why did that person say that? I know why that person said that. And you, because you think so in your mind, you're telling yourself that this happened and that they didn't like you. They, you know, just all the time there's that voice in your head talking. But when we change our focus and start focusing on God and the things of the Spirit, then the Spirit is able to give us a different input into what's going on around us. This is why a double-minded mind is unstable in all his ways, because part time he's focusing on the things of the Spirit, the other time he's listening to all that yammer, yammer, yammer that the devil is trying to put in his head. So he's constantly going back and forth from one opinion and emotion to another, and his conscience is not one harmonizing voice, it's two conflicting voices. And that's again when we have to do that focus thing and ignore the thoughts that don't belong and focus back on God's thoughts. As we give up our religious traditions and intellectual opinions to allow God's word to renew our mind and establish our heart, immovable faith is not as hard as it seems. We just have to continually bring our focus back to God, and the next day we have to get up and continue to bring our focus back to God. It's an everyday thing, every moment thing, because it's just not a one-time choice that, oh, I'm going to live for God, and then it just switches something and you just automatically do it for the rest of your life. It's a continual choice. Number 15, one of the important heart factors is that truth always exists in a paradox. And for Donna's sake, she couldn't make it tonight, but that's when you can park two boats next to each other when you have a paradox.
Oh.
This does not mean that truth is not absolute. Truth, as described in the Bible, is always absolute, but application is 100% variable, because that's, again, when our thoughts and our filters get in the way. For instance, adultery is wrong, and in the past, in the Bible, it was punishable by death. But Jesus did not have the adulteress stoned. Did he break the law? No. He applied a higher law, which was mercy. Yep, that's kind of like in our system, you know, a lower court judge can say, hey, nope, sorry, you're guilty, you're going to prison. But the higher court judge can overturn that and say, no, I've got a better understanding of the law. This person doesn't need to go to jail. God's, of course, a much more exponentially high law, but it's kind of the idea. So he was not approving adultery. In fact, he warned her after the ordeal was over that she needed to not go. He said, go and sin no more. King David also committed adultery and murder. So did God violate his word by not killing him? Again, no. David appealed to that higher law. In fact, all through the Old Testament, you find people getting better than their behavior deserved. These are the people that depended on God's mercy more than their behavior. They perceived him to be more motivated by love than wrath. Therefore, the law was not interpreted from fear. They did not see it as a means to hurt and control. They saw it as a divine prescription for life. And that's one of the things I love about David. You know, so many people talk about the law. Even Paul in the New Testament talks about the law and how, you know, it basically, the law kills, the letter kills, and it sounds very negative. But David loved the law. And he found all the good things in it, everything that he could build himself up in, and was just a man after God's own heart. You know, that's how God described him. And because he took the positive side and he was always focusing on God, what could God mean for me in this? And that's the way with anything you do these days or any other day. One of the greatest paradoxes in kingdom living is the fact that you have been saved, past tense, and it is finished, but you are being saved. Like all paradoxes, the externalist, or the one who's looking on the outside, or only the flesh, chooses one or the other and develops a doctrine around an extreme concept, totally ignoring the possibilities of what the seemingly opposing truth could mean. That's kind of how we get denominations. So many denominations, you know, they get, they're on one little narrowly focused truth, and, you know, it has to be this way, and therefore, oh, the rest of you people don't agree, let's make another denomination. And it's just a continuing thing when we try to make something very cement that God intended to be interpreted through the Spirit in possibly different ways. Living in the paradox, number 17, or staying true to the truth, requires being led by the Spirit. The moment we become static in how truth is applied, we will lose the truth. We will make it a law that kills instead of heals. Truth can be hard, while mercy can be totally forgiving. The psalmist said, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And that's Psalms 85:10. I really love that, both because of the content of it, but also because mercy or love can represent God, because God is love. And truth, you know, Jesus says, I am the truth. And so you've got God the Father and God the Son there together in the first part. And then in the second part, righteousness and peace. The same thing. You know, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is our peace. So the two coming together, the law and the mercy, or the law and the peace, it's just a good representation of God and Jesus. If we don't understand the paradox, it is hard to grasp how these opposing truths could work together. Just like the example of the lady that was thrown at Jesus' feet. You know, law said kill her. Jesus found mercy, found a way to have mercy. And so when you're not looking for God's way, for the Holy Spirit's leadership, and you're trying to only go by a rule or a law, you get in trouble. We should never reject a clear statement in God's word that opposes another clear statement. what we are seeing is two aspects of the same truth. And that's, again, very well described in what Jesus did that day. Two different aspects of the same truth. Yes, she was a sinner, but she needed mercy. We need to be fully dedicated to the Word of God so that contradictions never make us doubt. They simply make us ask more questions. And that reminds me of Miss Donna Nye. She is always digging deeper with the Greek and the Hebrew, and there's always another question to be answered. And I just really love that about her. Our position on all opposing truths should be this: all Scripture is true, even when it seems to be contradictory or to contradict. 18, all contradictions are the result of my not fully understanding the truth. Once we understand both sides of the truth, it ceases to be a contradiction anymore. People who tend to be argumentative and dogmatic refuse to consider scriptures that oppose their position. It's interesting. I remember when I was going to high school, I knew this girl that was in our prayer group, and she says, "I don't read any of that stuff Paul says." She's just going to throw like 2/3 of the New Testament out because she didn't agree with what he said. So they simply ignore what doesn't fit into their paradigm and attempt to twist other scriptures to support their view. A person who does this is usually someone whose security lies in being right rather than the safety of a relationship. They're living out of the intellectual mind, not their heart. And that is such a key. And that's such a temptation for me because I love lists and rules and do this the same way and put this cup in the cabinet in the same place every time. But God doesn't work that way. Yeah, some people call it OCD. But God isn't that way. God, if he was in my house, he'd probably put the cup in a different cabinet every day. You know, because the rules just don't apply. 19, when our security is in the relationship, we are never threatened by seemingly contradictory information. But when our security is in the information, we fight to defend the information. And that's why you see so many people squabbling on Facebook about anything, but even including spiritual things. Oh, no, you've got to agree with me. And doesn't get you very far in the kingdom. But when security is in the information, we fight to defend that information. So this is a heart principle that all truth exists in a paradox. As long as I only see one side of a truth, I don't fully understand that truth, and I will create an extreme interpretation. And going back to the passage about the adulteress, if I always show mercy, I become passive about sin and ignore the truth. But if I only spout truth with no mercy, I become a hard legalist. So what's the cure? Always present even the hardest truth in a merciful manner. Now, that reminds me of Pastor Trey. He was talking one time a while back, and he said that he has often gotten mercy when he deserved something to go against him, and he said because I sow mercy. I'm merciful to other people, and it comes back to me. I reap what I sow. Truth in the heart, number 20, is about living and being. It is not about knowing intellectually. Truth in the heart is grasped and experienced. It is not explained. Number 21, truth can be lived even when it cannot be intellectually explained. But one thing is for sure, truth is never known until it is experienced in a real life application. So that one is experienced. Number 21. Jesus taught, "You will know if the doctrine is of God if you desire to do his will." In other words, if you intend to put it into practice. The issue of righteousness brings us back to the great paradox. I have been saved, and I am being saved. 22, salvation is dependent upon us being righteous. That's a scary thought for some of us. We could not be saved if we were not righteous. We would not qualify for the blessings, promises, and benefits of the kingdom if we were not righteous. God could not dwell in us if we were not righteous. We know, based on Scripture, that we have been made righteous. Yes. Yeah. Yet we find Scriptures that address our need to live righteously. So again, it's that paradox, you know, I'm already made righteous. Well, why do I have to try to live righteously? Because it's part of the life thing. The righteousness is in our spirit, and we have to get it out into our soul. We cannot pick and choose that which fits our position. There are people who reject entire books of the Bible, like that girl I knew, simply because they cannot interpret those books to match their doctrine. One of the big Bible scholars of past was wanting to throw the book of James out, I think, because it... Martin Luther, yeah, because it didn't line up with what he thought. But if a person's goal is to put it into practice, if they intend to make their master and father, to be like their master and father, their goal will be to live as he lives. 23, so our spirit has been made perfect, completely righteous, but the goal of God and the goal of the disciple is for that righteousness to manifest in our behavior. And also in our treatment of others and in all the dealings of our life. So that one is manifest. We are, after all, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Jesus said. The Apostle John said, we are sons of God right now. I like the fact that he put right now, because it's not we're becoming sons of God, we are. That word for sons is a word that means that we are sons with full inheritance. Like Andy Romack says, we've got it all. John went on to say, it may not appear yet that we are sons of God. In other words, it may not be manifest outwardly. Just because it is not always seen outwardly does not mean it is not an inward reality. Instead of pointing to external works to become more righteous, he says, when he is revealed, i.e. made manifest, we will be like him, for we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. That's 1 John 3, 2 and 3. But we can see Jesus as he is now. John's solution to solving this contradiction between our inner life and our outer life was to sanctify ourselves, i.e. set ourselves apart and contemplate Jesus. So that leads us to 24. It says, the answer is to spend time in the Word, in prayer, and meditation, allowing Jesus to manifest himself to us. So that one is manifest. And as we see him manifested, we become more like him. The more Jesus is manifested to us, the more we will be like him now. I really like that verse, though, jumping back to it, because I always thought that was a verse talking about the future. That when we see him, you know, when he comes back at the end of time, then we will be like him. But it's also saying in a parallel thing, when we see him in our hearts now, as we start to see different aspects of him as he is, we become like him now. John, like Paul, Peter, and Jesus, never skimmed over sin or its ability to destroy. They addressed the need to adjust our behavior, but they also emphasized the ultimate victory is to be resolved in the heart. Number 25, the heart is the root. We are the tree, and the fruit is the proof of the kind of tree. So that one is root. If we are followers of Jesus, we have to look at him as he is now and ask, can I see him doing what I am doing as he is seated at the right hand of God? That'd stop an awful lot of activity. If the answer is no, then a disciple will reject that behavior. He will recognize it as part of the old man. He will put off the unacceptable behavior of the old man and put on a new behavior of the new man. To do this in the heart, we have to start with what we believe. When our beliefs are resolved, our behavior takes care of itself. And that again goes back to that focus thing. Focusing on God, focusing on his word, focusing our attention on the things of God, and those things just start dropping off. For most of us, the message we heard in the beginning was very limited. Therefore, our surrender to Jesus as Lord was only based on what we knew at the time. While our born-again experience was complete, the journey into lordship has just begun. It is here that the attitude of repentance launches us into a continual life of discovery, development, and growth, and I might also add excitement. The absence of this attitude sets us on a course of struggle, disappointment, and frustration. And every day we have the choice. Just like way back in Joshua, today I put before you life and death. You know, choose life. 26, the attitude of repentance is required for the commitment to lordship. As we read the word, pray, and renew our mind, we will no doubt learn things that we have never known about Jesus and how to live, raise kids, manage money, and treat others. Or we may discover promises of God that we did not know were part of our salvation. We might recognize some aspect of our life that is in disharmony with God, or we may even realize that there is something that is lawfully right, but it is not wise. Living from the heart requires love for others, and God first, others, and ourselves. Being right doesn't give me rights. Dead people do not exert their rights. In fact, dead people don't have rights. If we died in Christ, we are dead to any rights other than those provided in the new covenant. I now have truth, and I know that love is always the motive behind truth. I have to apply truth and love, or it could be as destructive as the most appalling sin. And that's a key, too. A lot of times people want to, well, you know, I'm just telling the truth, and you know what? You did this, and you did that, and you did that, and, you know, that finger's just a pointing. Well, it may be facts that you're sharing, but that's not the truth in love. Any of these scenarios will be opportunities to expand our experience of the salvation of God or to move away from Him. 27, it is essential that we not think we are getting more of salvation, but we are experiencing more. Repentance, renewal, putting off, and putting on are all different expressions that are part of a continuum of the ongoing experience of saving our soul. Our spirit has been saved. Our soul is continually being saved as we yield to this process of renewal. If your definition of salvation is limited to the new birth, this will never make sense. But if it's the expanded definition in the Bible, which includes being healed, delivered, blessed, prospered, protected, made whole, set apart, etc., then you can easily understand how it is impossible that we would have experienced all of these in an instant, yet we did receive them in an instant. They just have to work out from our spirit into our soul and into our life. 28, true disciples embrace this paradox. I am saved, I am righteous, yet my behavior is unacceptable. This person is able to maintain the peace of God while working through the beliefs of their heart and the emotions of their soul. And that's a key. Just letting God's peace rule in your hearts, like the Bible says, knowing that I'm not perfect, and guess what? I never will be. Not in this life. But that's okay. Yeah, but God. That's right. And He's just moving me along that continuum. They realize that they have problems because of aspects of salvation they have not truly experienced in a way that changed their life. And that's one of the things we do. You know, we learn new things, it goes in our head, and we think that's really great. I agree with that. As Trey says, I mentally assent that that is true, but it's not down here yet. So then we have to learn that again, learn it a little more deeply so it moves down closer into our heart so that it becomes a heart belief instead of just an agreed upon thought. John points out something really incredible. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. And that's 3 John 2. It is interesting that he does not say we experience these things as our spirit prospers. Our spirits are prosperous. They are inhabited by God himself. If that is not enough, then there isn't enough. I don't need healing in my spirit. I already have it there. I need healing in my body. Likewise, I have everything that pertains to life, any aspect of the quality of life possessed by God, whether peace, joy, prosperity, or victory. But I have to experience these qualities in other parts of my being for it to be of any functional benefit. Peter also says that these things are ours through knowledge. The word knowledge here, though, is first and foremost a reference to experiential knowledge, when we know him and when we know things in him. 29, so we have everything that pertains to life and godliness through the experiencing of God and Jesus our Lord. So that one's experiencing. Remember, Jesus said, this is life, to know God and Jesus whom he has sent. John 17:3. This isn't the pursuit of knowledge about healing. It is the knowledge that he is in me, I am in him. He is life and has no death in him. His name is Jehovah who heals. If I have him, I have healing. Knowing God means I desire to experience God the healer, not just God's healing. So the question is, am I experiencing him as healer? Number 30, this is all about experiencing what we have because of the one who is already in us. If he is already in us, all he has to offer is already in us. We just have to learn how to access it. Knowledge of a person and knowing a person are not the same. One is based on information and one is based on experience. The latter is the developing of a relationship and is something that occurs through time and involvement. It's like the difference between reading a book about the president and actually getting to know him. 31, there is a tendency, likewise, to separate God from his attributes. So that's the fill in the blank there, attributes. When we know him as healer, we know healing through him. In fact, when I know him as healer, it is much easier to believe for my healing. A wise man will hear and increase learning, Proverbs 1:5. To the wise, learning is a joy, even when that learning means changing what they think. The wise are seeking application, not information. For the wise, there is no idea of repentance being a negative ritual. It is a natural celebratory, I love that, they're celebrating repentance, a process for the person who loves life. You discover what you have in him and gladly release any thoughts, opinions, and ideas that are contrary. The moment you release those opinions, you can start hearing the teaching of the Holy Spirit showing you a better way to live, walk, feel, and function. The heart has to do with our own identity. One of the ways you know when you really believe something in your heart is it changes the way you see, feel, or experience yourself. So that one is believe. If I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, it will change how I see myself. Ultimately, I will not be able to separate his resurrection from my resurrection. The fact that I confess him as Lord means I am committed to the journey as a disciple. I will follow him in my life. I will seek to live as he lives. I will follow his teaching. I will follow his life. And I will follow his spirit as he leads. I want to know all that Jesus has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, the rest of my life, I want to study his word and listen to the voice of God in my heart. This usually means I have to know how to get in touch with my heart, though, and that's a whole process. I want to renew my mind and continually repent or change my mind the moment I recognize thoughts or opinions that are not in harmony with the resurrection life. I want to live a life of transformation, continually manifesting on the outside more of who God has made me to be on the inside. And I do not want any of this because what is wrong with me. I want it because of what is right about me. I am a new creation. I want to live in this new identity. 33, when my behavior is a true reflection of my new nature, I will have many incredible benefits. My character will be a testimony to the world around me. My heart will not condemn me when I pray or attempt to walk in faith. I will have confidence before God and man. My life will be free from the chaos of personal corruption. I will live in an outward peace that is a reflection of my inward state. And the longer I walk with God, the more my outer world will change to harmonize with my inner world. And not only that, it won't just change for me, it'll start to change people around me. As I interact with them, as they see what's going on with me, I love Marcia's testimony because she went through some really hard times a few years back with kids and a divorce and everything, and she's working the same place today as she was then, and they saw her going through crying for it, as she called it. But then people have noticed how she's taken steps, she's just moved steadily forward, giving God the glory, trusting Him, and they see the change in her life day after day after day, and that's the witness we all can have, you know, just keep moving forward. We don't have to move the biggest mountain today, we just have to keep moving forward. 34, we are not transforming to become something new, we are transforming because we have been made new. So that one is become. The heart is the key to this whole process. In order for that which is in my spirit to move into my soul and body, I have to believe the truth in my heart and renew my mind. Then as my soul prospers, my physical body and my outer world will conform. Now this heart journey doesn't follow a set pattern, so it's not something that's right down my road because I like patterns, I like rules, I like, you know, do this, this, and this, and you get that. It's just not that way. You cannot control the process. You can only yield to the Spirit of God as He leads you from your heart. And then to close tonight, I'd like us to just say this affirmation together. If you would read along with me. All that my life is outside of Jesus died on the cross. That man is dead. I am raised up with Jesus in resurrection life now. Therefore, sin has no power over me. Because of the incredible price Jesus paid, I know I can trust Him. Therefore, Jesus, I surrender every aspect of my life to You as Lord. I choose to be a disciple. I want to live like You lived. As You are right now at the right hand of God, so am I. Amen. Do you have any questions or comments?
I got a comment. Yeah. I will not be negligent to remind you of things, those you know and are established in the present truth. That's what Peter said, because it's not just hearing something for the first time. Sometimes you got to continuously hear it, even though you already know it. And this is one truth that really stood out to me from what Bruce was sharing tonight, is David, King David, was ahead of the curve, was he not? I mean, he was living beyond his time. Even though he was living under the law, there were things that he knew and he was established in that the Jews around him did not know, which is what positioned him to receive mercy because he understood the goodness and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. But another thing I was reminded of, because it was something Bruce had brought out about sowing mercy and that you reap mercy, something that the Lord showed me one time about David, what was it about this man that caused him to reap unusual kindness from God and mercy when he had his sin with Bathsheba? I mean, people were put to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath or touching the ark when it was falling off the cart. I mean, for much less than that, what was it about David that caused him to reap unusual mercy and kindness? Well, if you study those scriptures and the verses, the chapters right before it, he showed great mercy to Mephibosheth. You remember that? He showed great mercy into his king Saul during the time he stayed submitted to him. He showed mercy in another man named Hanan. There was a lot that he did that he sowed that mercy. So then when it came time for him to need to reap some mercy, he'd already had some stuff put in the bank. You see that? And so it's something we always need to be reminded of, because what's one of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So I'll say it in the worst English we can possibly say it in. Your attitude should be, you get it? Beatitudes? Sorry, my little corny Wednesday night joke. Your attitude should be, I am a merciful person, and I am going to sow mercy. And mercy is not giving them what they deserve. It's when you're supposed to be smacking somebody. It's when they deserve to have some punishment. You say, you know what? I'm going to choose in this situation to give you something you don't deserve without telling them that. Just do it and put some stuff in your bank account.
Amen.
Amen.
Right.
Just a good way to live. Any other comments or questions?
Bruce, could you review? Now, number one, a Christian is a complex what?
Creation.
Okay, number two, what's the one in number two?
Spirit.
And number three?
Spirit.
This is the aspect of his spirit.
It's all about the spirit.
It's all about the spirit. Amen.
And number four is flesh, right?
Yes.
Number five, satisfaction?
Yes.
Got it. Thank you.
Carlos Lafuente.
I don't see it necessarily the same way. I'm not saying I disagree, but Jesus was, David was the king. Who was going to pronounce any kind of sentence on him?
God.
Only God. All right. Okay. All right. But no man.
True, but God could just strike him dead. Boom.
All right. And besides, he repented. As soon as he figured out what happened, the prophet came and told him, you know, this happened, and he said, oh, that person should be killed. And he says, you know what, David, you're that person.
Yep.
And then he realized it, and he immediately repented right after that, seriously. So who's going to pronounce sentence on him? He's the king. Only God could pronounce sentence on him.
So that's who received mercy from was God.
So he did. Maybe. Yeah.
Well, maybe he's the one that struck down the guy with the ox cart.
Right.
He's the one that told him.
But he didn't give him a warning. He just did it.
Yeah, he didn't have a chance.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. And he didn't have a chance. And so that's the other thing, you know. Because he was the king, and he had all of this invested in him. And yes, he had all this favor. He gave him a break. But I think his punishment was very severe. The sword would not depart from your house. All these kind of problems came his way. And from that day on, he really had no peace in his house.
Hmm.
And so...
Yep.
God punished him.
And there were certain things that he did reap, obviously, by that. But there was a lot of the things that happened didn't happen. We were actually talking about this example today in Acts. You remember Herod didn't give glory to God? And the angel of the Lord struck him down. So the Lord pronounced judgment on that king, even under the New Testament. So that's another.
I was going to ask Bruce and him if they know what the difference between a minor and a major prophet is, like David and Daniel.
Sounds like a great topic for another time.
Length of the books, maybe.
Pastor Trey, since you've got the microphone, you want to close us in prayer?
Absolutely. Father, we just thank you that you are a merciful God, and may our hearts be open and receptive to how good you are, how merciful you are. We want to see you that way. We want to know you that way. And we want to experience you that way. And Lord, as Bruce started off with tonight, Lord, we want to run our course for you, become spiritually fit, spiritually strong, so that our heart can be enlarged and strengthened, that we can have a healthy, full of energy in our heart, Lord. And we just thank you for all that you are doing in this church, all that you're establishing us in, so that we can be as fruitful as possible for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Tell them about the
Pastor Trey said I should remind you about the book that this comes from. It's Moving Your Invisible Boundaries. by Jim Richards, some of you that may not have been here on the first night. Excellent book. And he's an excellent author. He's got two or three that are just awesome books.